Our scripture reading this evening is found in the second book of Samuel, chapter 2, from verse 12 through to chapter 3 and verse 5. So 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12 to chapter 3 verse 5. And this follows on directly from David coming to Judah and being anointed king over Judah in Hebron. But Abner, Saul's general, set up one of Saul's sons as a puppet king in the territory of Benjamin, claiming the whole of the rest of Israel. So 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head, and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold of one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of his spear. So the spear came out of his back. He fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel any more, nor did they fight any more. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 90 men and Asahel. The servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel, buried him in his father's tomb which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess; his second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite; the third, Absalom, the son of Machir, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur; the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith; the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. We trust God's blessing to rest on the reading of his holy and precious word. Like some of those old hymns preach better than I do. Certainly I feel that they preach so much better. Old Mr. Wesley still preaching to us after all those years. Our text this evening is found in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 26. And Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end?" Reading these lines that speak to us of a brutal civil war, they seem very, very contemporary. We have a man who is trying to seize power, a man who's rather trying to hold on to power by force, and whose desire to hold on to this power leads to the death of many people on his own side and the other side. And then we have an opponent he's fighting against who doesn't want to fight. Seems so very contemporary. And we could just look at this and talk about war. But this is not just any war. This is a war in the Bible. In the ancient world, war was glorified. The ancient ruler had to be depicted as a man on the horse leading his armies into battle and defeating all his enemies, even if he was a terrible general, and even if he never went out to war at all. War was glorified. But the Bible doesn't glorify war. Even when we read these books speaking of the kings of Israel and the wars of Israel, they're honest. They tell us people died. That war is a terrible thing. The Bible doesn't glorify war the way that the nations did. And we are told about this war, this terrible civil war in Israel, as a caution that the kingdom of God is opposed by violent men and violent people. But the kingdom does not come through conflict, through human conflict. And whoever stands against the kingdom, however powerful they may be, cannot overcome it. And so we have in this chapter, first of all, a provocation. Secondly, we have a pursuit. And thirdly, we have a plea. A provocation, a pursuit, and a plea. And first we have the provocation. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Gibeon was on the border. In other words, Abner moved his troops to the border. An act of provocation. David did not move his troops to the border. David could have said, "Abner, you know that I am God's anointed king. You know the kingdom belongs to me by right. This is God's kingdom, not Saul's kingdom. It's not God's. It's not Saul's to give away. It's not Saul's to hold on to. It's God's to give, and God has given it to me," he might have said. He might have moved against Abner himself and said, "I will show you who is the rightful king." But instead he shows who is the rightful king by not moving against Abner, by not moving his troops. Why? Because David had the promise of God. God had said to David, you will be king over my people. And so David, first of all, he looks at the promise and says, God has said I will be king. And then he looked at the people. He said, these are God's people. I'm God's king. What kind of a king, what kind of a ruler kills his own people? Not God's king. God's king cannot gain the throne by killing God's covenant people. It cannot be. And so David says, no, I will wait. And of course he would be putting out diplomatic feelers to Abner and Ishbosheth and saying, look, let's sit down and sort this one out. Let us ask the Lord, the God of Israel, to sort this one out. But Abner and Ishbosheth reply, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't care this is God's anointed king. We don't care this is the man God has sent. We will not have this man. We will have our own kingdom. And really it's Abner saying, I want my kingdom. I want to rule. God has sent his son into the world. Jesus Christ into the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus came as the King of Israel. And he was rejected. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And in the Greek it's quite clear that it means he came to his own place, his own land, and his own people did not receive him. Why? Because they liked the power they had. They liked the authority they had. They liked to be sitting back and saying, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the king. But when the king came, they wouldn't have him. So I may use an illustration from popular culture. In The Lord of the Rings, there's a character, the steward of Gondor, who's supposed to be looking after the throne of Gondor, the city of Gondor, for the king, waiting for the king to come. But when the king actually comes, the steward refuses to recognize him. He says, I will not have you to be my king. And this is human nature. Power is not easily given up, even if it's just imagined power. The idea that I must give my life to Jesus. People bristle at this, say, why? I want to be in charge of my life. The trouble is, of course, none of us is. I said last week that the territory that's claimed by Abner and Ishbosheth is not the territory they actually ruled over. Says verse 9 that Abner made Ishbosheth king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. But actually, go down verse 15, they arose and went over by number 12 from Benjamin. Not from Israel, from Benjamin, his own tribe. It seems that really Ishbosheth had no authority over anyone outside his own tribe. Certainly there weren't many people outside his tribe who actually supported him. He made this great claim to authority, the king of this, that and the other. But actually, he wasn't. He had the claim, he had the names, but nothing else. And you may say, I want to control my own life. I want to rule my own life. The trouble is you don't, whether you like it or not. Why? Well, first of all, we're all citizens of this country. The government tells us what to do. Often. And whether you like it or not, the government says you have to pay so much in tax, you end up having to pay it. We're all dependent upon the tradesmen, the shops that we buy from. Now, I don't know any drivers at the moment who are terribly happy about the amount we have to pay for petrol, but even if you find the cheapest petrol you can, you can't pay any less than that. We are all dependent upon so many things. We are all ruled over and controlled by so many external forces. But Abner says, no, I won't give up whatever power I may possess. And therefore, Abner moves forward to try to seize the kingdom. It's not enough to say, well, I have my little bit. He says, I must get rid of God's king. I must get Ishbosheth on the throne for real. Get rid of David. Deal with David. Because men cannot stand God's king. Cannot stand the Lord Jesus and his claims, because he claims rule over all things. And so Abner moves to the border. And then, of course, well, we know what happened next in the war. If the aggressor moves troops to the borders, then the country that's menaced moves troops to the borders. So Joab comes to the border with his army. Now, these are both professional armies. And there they are at Gibeon, facing each other across the pool. And Abner says, let's have a little combat. 12 men from each side will go together and fight, and that will decide. Just such a cavalier way to treat human life. Not let us talk, but let us have some fighting. Now this is wrong. Abner knew that David was the king. Abner had been told, this man is the king. He knew what God's answer was to his question, is Ishbosheth the right king? To send men to die for Ishbosheth, or to kill for Ishbosheth, was a crime. And yet Joab agrees. Now, of course, part of Joab's thought is, if we do this, we might avoid a real battle. If we just have 12 men from each side, we might avoid a real battle. But also, Joab, as comes out in the rest of the account of his life, was a bloodthirsty man. He's a man who enjoyed war. A man who liked to fight. He's also a man who carried a grudge against the house of Saul. Saul had forced him out of his home. Saul had forced his aged grandparents into exile. Saul had probably forced his parents into exile. And Saul had forced his uncle David into exile. Zeruiah, Joab's mother, was David's sister. And so part of Joab is saying, well, this is an opportunity to get my own back on the people who have persecuted my family for no reason at all, just because Saul felt threatened by David, who of course was the most loyal servant Saul could have had. But God had spoken, God had said who was to be the king. And so the 24 men, 12 from each side, come together. And each one grasps his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Probably not all dead, but all seriously wounded. It was a stalemate. Nothing was decided, therefore there was a fierce battle. And the civil war broke out for real. The first battle of this great civil war. But you see, it wasn't Saul's kingdom. The civil war was built on the idea it was Saul's kingdom. But Saul knew it was God's kingdom. Saul received the kingdom from God. And Abner was just fighting against God and God's king. And so we come to the pursuit. Of course, Abner and his men were getting the worst of the battle as Abner runs off, seeking to regroup with his forces. His aggression gained absolutely nothing. No doubt he thought by starting the attack, he would be able to grab some land. He might be able to get a victory, because he'd prepared his forces, he'd moved forward, and then Joab's forces had to move up to meet them. But he gained nothing, because you see, he failed to think that God was the enemy. Another man of the tribe of Benjamin who forgot that in the Bible. Another man found in the book of Acts. And chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So did he found any who were of the way, that is Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was his intention. Now Abner was facing another army, but Saul of Tarsus, there was no one who was going to fight against him. Because Christians don't fight physically for the faith. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight." But physically, in terms of warfare with swords, in terms of physical outward warfare, Christians do not fight for the faith. They contend earnestly spiritually, contend earnestly in argument with enemies of the faith, but we do not fight physically. We do not come to blows over Christianity. And so Saul of Tarsus was quite secure that if he found any Christians, he would be able to arrest them. But as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Look, who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul of Tarsus forgot about God. Abner forgot about God. Abner put it down for calculation about how many men, how good the weapons are, how good the training, what's the armor like, what's the terrain like. But he forgot to include God in his calculations. We need to include God. You need to include God in your calculations. You need to realize that there is more to this world than what we see. We see the world, but we do not see God. We do not realize the unseen forces. We do not recognize the power of God, but we need to. To recognize that there is a God who is the judge of all things. The man who tries to seize the kingdom forgets there is a God who is judge. And so we come to Azahel, a brave man but a foolish man, who is found chasing after Abner. He's a man who's noted to be able to run fast. And there he is running after Abner, who's obviously a fairly good running himself. What was he doing? What was Asahel doing chasing Abner? He was looking for glory. He was looking to be a hero. Now, of course, part of the thought would be, well, Abner's the man who was Saul's general. Abner's the man who's responsible in a very great degree for a lot of the suffering of my family. But also it's a case, Abner's the general, the great man. Capture Abner, the war won't be over, but he's the great man. The man who captures Abner will be famous. He was seeking glory for himself, was Asahel. And that was why he died. Abner warned him. He said, I'm going to kill you unless you stop. But Asahel carried on running, seeking the glory for himself. And it's a human temptation to seek after fame and fortune and glory. And it's a very bitter pill to swallow sometimes to look and to say, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to have to give up a lot of what the world looks for. The world looks for great wealth. But some of the easiest ways to get rich are wicked. The world looks for fame and importance, but the Christian says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. I can't hold out to you and say, if you're a Christian, your life will be wonderful. I certainly can't say you will be an overcomer and a champion and a hero. No. You see, as Christians, we have a champion. We have an overcomer. We have a hero. His name is Jesus. And he has overcome all for us. It is all about him and his glory. And what he has done. That hymn that we sang, last hymn, O thou who hast redeemed of old. I like the way it's all about Jesus. The man transfixed on Calvary. The lover of souls that suffered in my stead and made his soul a sacrifice. That quenched in death those gracious eyes and bowed that sacred head. It's about Jesus and about him in loving kindness. Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. It's about him and his glory and his praise. What is human fame after all? What is human fame and fortune? It's fleeting, it's passing away. The past month or so, we've seen a couple of noted Hollywood actresses die. Jane Russell, Elizabeth Taylor. Well, how well known were either of them among the younger generation? They were famous, very famous, incredibly famous in their day. But fame is fleeting and passes. When I was at university, I met a young man there who had dropped out, and he started a band, not in a band, he was also taking drugs. And I said to him, what are you doing with your life? And he said, I want to be famous. I said, well, look, even if you become famous, and here he was blaspheming and attacking Christianity. I said, look, even if you become famous, what will it mean? 100 years. Oh, he said, I'll live forever in the memory of my family. I said, really? Do you know who Edgar Wallace was? Total blank. He said he was the best-selling author in the 1920s. He was the man who wrote the original screenplay for King Kong. And you don't know who he was. Not even through King Kong, which has entered into popular culture, been remade over and over again. But you don't even know the man who created King Kong. Do you think that you will do anything as great as creating King Kong? No. Created an icon of popular culture like King Kong? No. No, you will be forgotten. Even if you gain all the fame in the world, you will be forgotten. It will mean nothing. In 100 years. In a century. Less than a century. It will mean nothing. No, the only immortality that's possible, the only eternal life, is eternal life with Christ. Life in Christ. I am the resurrection, the life, says Jesus. He who believes in me shall never die. And though he dies, yet he will live. Those who are Christ's live forever. Really live forever. Really live forever. Don't exist forever. But they live forever with Christ in glory. Fame and fortune are nothing in the eternal scheme of things, but Christ is all. And having him is all. Having God's King is everything. And then we come to the plea. Abner and his men gathered on this little hill, and Abner cries out, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do not know it will be bitter in the latter end." And it's true what Abner says. Now, there's a sting in the tale, and that's in Joab's reply, but what Abner says is true. God's kingdom is not furthered by human violence. God's kingdom is not furthered by Joab deciding to avenge the death of his brother and killing people. Now, it's one of the most horrific things in the news at the moment is these protests over the burning of this Quran. And it's so foolish burning it in the first place. I mean, everybody knows that and certainly the men involved in the burning know, if you destroy a Quran, you get riots in the Muslim world. But then to respond to the destruction of the Quran by killing people who have no connection whatsoever with the people who burned it is even more absurd. Shall the sword devour forever? Keep on killing because it makes you feel better, Joab? It will be bitter in the latter end when you look and you see all the people who have died. Well, Islam may be furthered by violence, but Christianity never is. War is a bitter thing, a terrible thing, to look and to see the young lives that have been wasted in warfare, when politicians could have got together and talked, when some common sense would have prevented all the bloodshed. War is bitter. And God's kingdom is not founded on war. It was normal in the ancient world when a new king came to him to wipe out all the old bloodline, the old royal dynasty. But David will not do that, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, not the zeal, viciousness of Joab. And yet, of course, Abner started the war. Here's the man who started the war now objecting to killing because he's losing. And so Joab turns to him and says, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." It's a difficult verse to translate, but it probably means something like this: if you hadn't arranged that combat in the morning, Abner, this war, this battle would never have happened. If you hadn't said, "Let the young men fight," the battle would never have happened in the first place. There'd have been no pursuit in the morning. It would have stopped in the morning. It wouldn't have gone on into the night. Joab says effectively to Abner, "You're the one responsible. You started this. You are the one who is fighting against God. All that's gone wrong is your fault, Abner, because you are fighting against God." And what is God's reply? Sadly, the war went on and on. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The aggressor, the one who had wanted to take the whole nation of Israel, the one who wanted war, grew weaker and weaker. But God's kingdom, despite the man fighting against it grew stronger and stronger. So David has these six sons now. Of course, mentions his multiple wives, six wives. That's five too many by God's own creation law. And some of these names will come back in a most unflattering light. And yet, the message is clear. God establishes his kingdom. God does the work. Because the kingdom is not grasped by force or taken by force, but given by God. And yet, David did not want war. David wanted peace. He wanted Abner and Ishbosheth to give up their claim. And we'll find later on that when Abner sought to defect, David didn't have him punished, but David wanted to keep him over the army. Because David didn't see Saul's family as people to be punished, but as rebels to be invited to surrender, submit, and to be given positions. As people to be loved, and not people to be destroyed. Men set up their own kingdoms against the kingdom of God. And we try to fight and have our own little power. And there is our provocation to we move against God and say, this is mine, I will have it. The conflict comes because of human sin. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. He made a proclamation, come unto me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the kingdom is set up by God and not by man. And God now pleads. Christ now pleads with sinners, and he says, give up the fight. Give up the fight. Because I do not want to harm you. I want to do you good. I want to give you life in me. I want to give you a reason for living. And Christ says, give up a kingdom that you've tried to claim for yourself. A kingdom that you can never keep. And receive in me. The kingdom that you can never lose. That is the plea. And we have the elements before us saying Christ has died to forgive sinners. If you've been fighting against Christ, he says he came for those who fight against him. He came for rebels. He came for you and for me. And he came and he died. That we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. That we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Amen.